Turning back tonight in the Word of God to the book of the Psalms, in the Psalm 62 that we've read. It's an honour text tonight because we will be moving from place to place on the way through this evening. But we'll highlight two verses that pretty much sum up what we will be talking about tonight. Verse 8, "Trust in him at all times, ye people, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us." Then verse 11, "God hath spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God." And we're thinking tonight of joining the two verses together in their themes, the power of the one to whom we pray, the power of the one to whom we pray. And with God's word open before us, let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do pray that thy hand will be upon us, that thou wilt open up our mind to thy word, quicken our understanding, and encourage our hearts. In Jesus' name, and to God's eternal glory, we pray. Amen. Is the God we sing about bigger than the one to whom we pray? I want you to think about that. Is the God we sing about bigger than the one to whom we pray? It seems to me that God of our hymns is extremely large. He is immeasurably powerful as we sing about him, and ultimately always victorious. For example, one of our older hymns written by Isaac Watts. And in the first hymnal that he designed for children, this hymn appeared. It's number 48 in our book, and we have sung it tonight. "I sing the almighty power of God that made the mountains rise, that spread the flowing seas abroad, and built the lofty skies. I sing the wisdom that ordained the sun to rule the day. The moon shines full at God's command, and all the stars obey." Are those familiar lines, originally written by the Swedish preacher Carl Boberg, and in the 1920s adapted by the English missionary Stuart K. Hine, that again we have just sung? "O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hands hath made, then sings my soul, my Saviour God, to thee, how great thou art." These hymns present a God who is almighty in his creative power, because he has made everything out of nothing and he preserves it all. He is almighty in his wisdom, because again the hymn is telling us he is ordaining and controlling and regulating everything that he has made. Almighty in his goodness, for he expands that care of his right across everything that he has made, and he causes all of those things to reflect his wonder and glory across the world. Almighty as well in his love, because that love of his, it's so boundless that it flows across all known space, displayed everywhere at all times. And yet this divine love is remarkably centered and concentrated on one spot where his infinite heart was poured out, the hill called Calvary. That's why this hymn writer said, "And when I think that God his Son, not sparing, sent him to die. I scarce can take it in that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Almighty as well in his resurrected reigning authority, because when he comes back to this world, he will announce that appearance with an almighty cry of victory. These hymns, so typical of so many others, bulge with good, solid biblical theology. And they train our minds upon the almighty power of God. So here's where we are. We are content regularly to praise a God who is extremely large, immeasurably powerful, and ultimately victorious. My question is, do our prayers actually reflect this? This almighty Lord of creation, providence, redemption, the coming consummation, the end of all things, or do the limitations of our faith, or even the limping nature of our faith, actually scale him down when we pray? Is God the same size in our prayers as he is in our praises? Or to go back to the initial question, is the God we sing about bigger than the one to whom we pray? To encourage us tonight to see God in his actual scale, when we come to pray. And of course, it's not even possible to do that, because down here on earth, we'll never fully know the infinite nature and character of God. But to go some way along that road to knowing that, I want to pinpoint three illustrations, practical stories. We find them in the Bible that are arresting, educational, and I trust inspiring to our hearts tonight. And they should together help us to upscale our view of God as we come to pray. Notice first of all, the paralysis of an army and the omniscience, that is God's ability that he knows everything, the omniscience of God. The paralysis of an army and the omniscience of God. We're talking about, if you want to turn to it, Joshua chapter 7. The army is Israel, and the cause of the paralysis of the army of Israel back then in Joshua chapter 7, they are paralyzed. Why? Because of the sin of one man by the name of Achan. Before the defeat of the great city of Jericho, God claimed all of the spoil that would be taken from that city. All the booty would be his. And so in Joshua chapter 6, verse 17 and 19, we have that made very clear. The word is used, it's accursed. It means consecrated or sanctified or under the ban. It is off limits. So when they go in, take the city, God said, before you go in, that spoil is off limits to you. It's under the ban. It is mine. I am claiming it. Nobody can touch what belongs to him. Verse 19 of Joshua 6, but all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. But somebody among Israel thought differently. The Lord will not miss what I take. This isn't going into the treasury. This is for me, Achan said, and he broke the ban. And so the opening words of Joshua 7 tell this terrible news. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took off the accursed thing, that separated, consecrated thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. So we have sin in the camp, And that's followed by no consultation with the Lord, and that leads Israel, coming to the next city that they're going to attack, the little city of Ai. But Israel striding up here because of what happened in Jericho, with total confidence in their own flesh, we won't need as many men, keep a lot of the forces behind, and they are rewarded with defeat. As you see in Joshua 7, verse 1 through to 5. And then dropping down to verse 10 through to the verse 15 of Joshua 7, the Lord reveals to Joshua the sin that Israel has committed. The consequences of that sin, the necessity that he deals in the nation with that sin, and also the path along which Joshua must travel in dealing with this particular sin. You see, the time that had come now, the time to act had appeared, because the time to pray had passed. Joshua 7, verse 14 and 15. In the morning, therefore, ye shall be brought according to your tribes. And it shall be that the tribe which the Lord taketh shall come according to the families thereof, and the family which the Lord shall take shall come by households, and the household which the Lord shall take shall come man by man. And it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, he that all that he hath, because he hath transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he hath wrought folly in Israel. Because of Achan's sin, men had died. People perished, trying to take the next city, Ai. Why, we should never assume that dealing with this offender, or even locating him, was going to be an easy task. Achan didn't come forward and volunteer information about his sin. Lord, I have done this. Joshua, I tell you, it was me. He didn't do it. Nobody apparently had seen what he did, so nobody told. You know, it's Achan, Joshua, who's the problem in the camp. So that offender, whose sin had paralyzed the army of Israel, had to be found. Now think of it like this. How many people were there in Israel at this time? Based on the words of Exodus 12 and verse 37, approximately 2 million people left Egypt. Other texts in Scripture tell us how many were in the army of Israel at this time. Numbers 2 and verse 32, that's the result of one census. The numbered men at that time totaled 603,550. Then in Numbers 26, we have a new census again among the children of Israel. And in the verse 51, we are told the total of the children of Israel at that time, the numbered men, as being 601,730. So you have now in Israel at this time more than 600,000 numbered men of Israel. Soldiers, therefore, twice the population of Belfast, and you have a total of all of those in the camp of Israel of about 2 million people. Who's the one offender out of the 2 million? Dr. Thomas Rogers wryly said, I dare say that Sherlock Holmes could not find the guilty party among 2 million, nor could Scotland Yard find the guilty party among 2 million. Determining who the guilty person is among 2 million people is going to be a remarkably uphill task, and way beyond the ability of some sleuth or detective. Back then, Joshua 7:14, however, makes it plain the Lord is going to identify this one anonymous sinner. How did he do it? In Old Testament times, after the death of Moses, and of course God spoke to Moses face to face, God revealed his word and will through the ephod and the breastplate of righteousness, Exodus 28, verse 6 to 30. And by some means, it's mysterious. through the stones and the breastplate of righteousness, by means of a strange device called the Urim and the Thummim. You read of it again and again in the Old Testament. God made his will known to the priest in Israel that Urim, which meant lights, and the Thummim, which meant perfections, put them together, you've got the perfection of light. They were used at critical, pivotal moments in the history of the nation of Israel when special guidance was needed. You'll find them used in 1 Samuel 13 and the verse 7. You'll find them used in Numbers 27 and the verse 21. And it would appear that the method that was used later by David was the method used here in Joshua 7 to pinpoint the guilty party. Can I say that this Urim and Thummim, commentators are big question marks, scratching their heads here. What exactly are we talking about? One thing about them, they do foreshadow Jesus Christ, because he is, on the one hand, the light of the world, and on the other hand, he is the perfect sacrifice for sin. But Joshua, he steps forward this day. 2 million people, if you can conceive of them, are crowding around. Achan, one man in the middle of 2 million, must have felt extremely secure. They'll never find me. Even when the tribe of Judah was taken, Achan must have felt fairly comfortable. Numbers 26 and verse 22 reveals that at the last census, the tribe of Judah comprised of 76,500 numbered men, larger than the population of Lisburn. So I'm at home among all them, he must have felt. They'll still not get me. But then they whittle it down again to the family of the Zarahites, and then they bring it even closer to the family of Zabdi. And at that point, Achan's family, he must have begun to tremble, because the Urim and the Thummim were closing in on him. Joshua 7, verse 19 to 21, record how Achan was confronted and how he confessed. And Joshua said unto Achan, verse 19, "My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done, hide it not from me." And Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done, when I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight. Then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it." See what had happened here? Achan's sin started with a look. "When I saw," he says, "among the spoils." And from the look, it went on to lust, and then it went to larceny, what he saw, and he wanted what he saw, and then he took what he had wanted, having seen it. But I find it very instructive to note that at the exact moment when Achan looked at that spoil in Jericho that should have been off limits to him, with sin in his heart, as he looked at it, God is looking at him. God's eye never strayed from him as he gathered up the gold and the silver as well, and that garment too, and as he stealthily crept back into the camp of Israel, and as he goes into his own tent and he digs a hole in the floor of the tent and he drops in the valuables down into the hole, and then he pulls over the sand and the dust and he covers all of his tracks, God sees every step. And really, had someone tapped him on the shoulder in his tent and said, "Achan, God's seen everything you've done," his action leads us to think of the omniscience of God. He is all-knowing. And that brings consternation to us to think God knows all my sin. How often are we told of that in the Word of God? Daniel 2, the verse 20 and 22 is one. Well, we could go to many, many Bible texts, but what Daniel says is about God there, he knoweth what is in the darkness. Jeremiah 2 and 22, thine iniquity is marked before me. Jeremiah 16, 17, for mine eyes are upon all thy ways. They are not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity hid from mine eyes. Jeremiah 17 and 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins according to the fruit of his doings. Jeremiah 23, verse 24, can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him? Touch the sound of that, Achan. Even in your tent, saith the Lord. Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord. And then in Amos 5 and verse 12, and Amos 9, verse 3 and 4, I knew your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins. God knows all about our sin, knows everything about us. And something else, God will reveal that knowledge. In Luke 8 and 17, our Savior reminds us there is nothing secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be known and come abroad. Proverbs 28 and 13, he that covereth his sins, again like Achan did in the tent, shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. He didn't do that until he had been caught on. We didn't hear a voice coming out of the 2 million crowd. Stop the investigation. Let me confess. It's me. He didn't do that. In 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And so the Bible is telling us from every angle, sin cannot lie covered forever. One day it will wriggle out into the harsh light of day. Achan sees, Achan covets, Achan takes. And while he's going through that process, the heavens don't shake and they don't tremble as he's digging in the rubble of Jericho. But the subsequent operation with the Urim and Thummim revealed all that he had done. God had warned the people, Numbers 32 and 23, ye have sinned against the Lord. And be sure your sin will find you out. God knows all about our sin. He will reveal that knowledge, and he will act on that knowledge and punish us. Zephaniah 1 and 12, and it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles. In other words, there won't be a corner that my light does not penetrate, and punish the men who were settled on their lees. The omniscience of God, the truth that he knows everything, works for our consternation, but it works in another direction. It works for our consolation too. Not just our consternation, but our consolation. I think of Hagar, of whom we read in Genesis 16, verse 10 to 13, and she's out in the wilderness, and she feels, I haven't a friend in the world. I and my son have been abandoned, and we are going to die. And then she cries, thy God seest me. God saw her distress. He spotted her need, and he met that need of hers in a remarkable way with the promise of his blessing. I think of the children of Israel dying in Egypt, and they're making bricks without straw, and they're being pushed along by the slave masters of Egypt, and under the weight they are groaning. And then Stephen, hundreds, thousands of years later, as he's dropping to his knees under the stones of his persecutors, what does he say? He says something about Acts 7:34 about what had happened, what God had seen away back in the days before the Exodus in Egypt. I have seen the affliction of my people which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning. And I'm come down to deliver them, and now come, I will send thee to Egypt. He sees our position. He hears our groaning, and he understands it, and more than that, he groans along with us. Didn't he do that at Lazarus' tomb? In John 11:38, Jesus therefore again, groaning in himself, came to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. He sees our need, hears our groaning, he meets our need. Matthew 6 and verse 8. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth. His omniscience, your Father knoweth what needs, what things ye have need of before ye ask him. We sing sometimes, Jesus knows all about our struggles. He will guide till the day is done. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. His omniscience finds ache in a man in 2 million. He can find one soul like that. One man in 1 million. As it was with ache in 1 man in 2 million. Or even one among the 7.6 billion people who were in the world today. And if he can search Achan out and pinpoint him with his perfect light as a man reserved for judgment, he can certainly do it for someone reserved for salvation. I think of those friends and loved ones for whom we are praying. Right now we are here. We can't be sure where they are or what they're doing. Far less what they are thinking. But God can all of that because of his omniscience. As the psalmist talked about it in Psalm 139, verse 2 and right through to 5, and into verse 7, thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? You can't go anywhere. God can target us wherever we are, sees our circumstances, penetrates even into our perceptions. And so he pursued, and he found Achan. But on the comforting side, he pursued, and he found Nathanael in John 1:45 to 51, because even though Philip brought Nathanael to Jesus, Christ had already targeted that man, Nathanael, and he said, under the fig tree, I saw you when you were there meditating, Zacchaeus. In Luke 19, the verse 1 to 10, and even though it seems that Zacchaeus, he's a proactive one. He's a guy, he's busy, he's doing everything, climbing a sycamore in order to get a glimpse of Jesus. But our Lord had already determined, way before he got up the tree, he had determined, I will go to Jericho today, and I will also be going to Zacchaeus' house. And so he says to him in Luke 19 and 5, for today, it's why I'm here, I must abide at thy house. This is typically what he does. And doesn't he go on in the same passage to explain what his mission is about in Luke 19 and 10? For here's why I'm here, Zacchaeus. Here's how I have met you. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And he did the same with Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9. And Saul of Tarsus is not thinking about the Lord, but breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. But Christ caught up with him and disarmed him and regenerated his heart. And in Acts 9 and 7, a point of discrimination is noted down. The man which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man, but Saul saw him. And Christ has done that to us. Those of us who know the Lord, can't we say, as the hymn writer wrote, and can it be that I should gain? an interest in this Savior's blood. He did it for you. He did it for me. He can do it for them for whom we pray. It is no secret what God can do. What he's done for others, he'll do for you with arms wide open. He'll pardon you. It is no secret what God can do. The paralysis of an army and the omniscience of God. But then think of another example. The parting of a sea and the omnipresence of God. The parting of a sea and the omnipresence of God. It's not always safe or advisable practice to take your Bible knowledge from the early children's story books. I'm not writing children's story books off as being useless, because they're very far from that. In fact, they are very helpful in introducing a child to famous incidents in the Word of God in a lively, engaging way. They're very useful to open up the child's understanding of the Bible and to captivate and capture his imagination. They give him an appreciation of the Bible at the earliest of ages. Yet, the plain fact of the matter is, because of the limitations of storybooks, because of the small space, pages, onto which the story must be illustrated and compressed, all the facts may not appear, and some of the facts that do appear may not be accurate. An example. Give a moment or two's thought to the distance between the watery walls of the Red Sea. When God opened them, allowing his people to pass through on dry land, how far apart would you imagine those watery walls to have been? It's usually thought by people that, you know, there was quite a small distance. Where do we get that idea from? Well, haven't we seen it in our children's Bible storybooks where, you know, maybe about five people all huddled together and touching each other and squeezing and trying to get through? It's, you know, there's a fire alarm that's off in the shopping center and everybody's piling out the door and people are being caught under the stampeding feet and being crushed. And in football stadiums where fires have broken out in the past, Bradford fire disaster and others, people have been crushed to death in those sad and tragic circumstances. But just a few going through, you know, maybe five abreast. That's how the children's Bible storybooks represent it. It's obvious I'm going to say something different. In Exodus 12, verse 37... back to this big number of 600,000 men on foot, plus women and children, came up out of the land of Egypt, passed through the Red Sea. And when you factor in a reasonable number for those women and for those children, add them on to the number of men, 600,000 men plus women plus children, then you get a figure in the region of about 2 million persons again. 2 million people going through that opening in the Red Sea. Now, we said five abreast. Let's triple it. Take 15. 15 going side by side. That would be quite a grand orange parade if ever you could have 15 going abreast. And they're walking through. Do you know how many rows you've got then? 133,333 rows. If the rows are 3 feet apart, because otherwise you're going to be standing in the other guy's heel and there will be people falling like dominoes there. Put them 3 feet apart. Then the length of the column going through the Red Sea would have been 400,000 feet or 75 miles from here right up to Londonderry. So by the time the tail end of the column would have got out of the land of Egypt and through the Red Sea, had they kept going in a straight line — they didn't, but had they kept going in a straight line — the head of the column, when the last person came out of that dry land onto the shoreline again, the head of the column would have already been in the land of promise, in the land of Canaan. Didn't happen. We're told in Exodus 15, 22 to 27, that when the children of Israel passed through the Red Sea, they camped in the wilderness of Shur, and that's just on the other side of the sea. It has been suggested and I throw it out as an idea tonight, that God opened up the Red Sea not so that 15 people abreast could go through, but anything up to a mile wide, allowing those 2 million Israelites to go through that sea in a fairly short space of time. And remember, time is of the essence, because the Egyptians and their chariots are thundering in upon them. If that Red Sea was opened up a mile wide, that would allow not 15 to go abreast, but 1,500 people to go abreast. And those marchers would then only stretch back a distance of 0.757 miles. 1,333 rows, 3 feet apart, 4,000 feet. Let's bring that into some kind of scale that we can appreciate. They would stretch half the length of the Ravenhill Road, half the total length of the Ravenhill Road. But they wouldn't just be filling the road, they'd be spread off into Ormo Park, right over as far as the embankment, and they would go right through all the housing that we have, and they would be right up onto the Craigie Road. So from the Craigie Road, right over to the embankment, they're all going down half a mile long here, and more, 0.75, so 3/4 of a mile long, about a mile wide. So from the storybook, five abreast, to an idea of maybe the width of a couple of roads, we come to something of the order of 1 mile wide. What does that tell us? Quite simply, the crossing of the Red Sea was a much greater miracle than most people imagine, and than any child's picture book could ever possibly convey. So when you dip in again to Exodus 14, verse 21, 22, 29 to 31, again and read, "And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided, and the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on the right hand and on their left." Don't allow the picture, as you're reading that, to form in your mind of five or six people abreast in a crowd of just about a few thousand people huddling together as they stumble through a dark, narrow tunnel that God opened up in this sea. It was a stupendous miracle in which the Red Sea was opened to allow 2 million people through quickly. I think of the little chorus. Little chorus, but it has a big message written by the Swedish stroke American preacher, Pastor Eliasson. And he adapted it from old words that were sung by the Panama Gang as they were gouging out the Panama Canal. And in 1942, Pastor Eliasson, he took these words of the old song, transformed them into a gospel hymn, added a few stanzas about Joshua going over the Jordan in his conquest of Jericho. "Be of good courage," God spake unto Joshua, "when o'er the river God pointed the way, Jordan uncrossable. Things seemed impossible. Waters divide as they march and obey. Got any rivers you think are uncrossable? Got any mountains you can't tunnel through? God specializes in things thought impossible. He can do the things others cannot do." And not only Joshua, but you could put a verse or two in about Moses there, who we're talking about. God is well able to open up a way where there is no way. Israel's at the Red Sea. They are completely boxed in. The wall of water in front, the wilderness above and below, the wicked enemies, Egyptians, closing in for the kill behind. There's no way out, they feel. There's nobody to help us. Why have you brought us out here and abandoned us, Moses? No helper, refuge nigh. Hold on a minute. The Lord has not abandoned you. He's right with you. And we can be boxed in. And we can think there's nobody to help. We can think there's nobody hears my cry. Nobody has a notion where I am. They don't know what I'm going through. They don't see the sea that I'm facing. What does John Newton recommend in circumstances like that? Bowed down beneath a load of care by Satan, sorely pressed by wars without and fears within, I come to thee for rest. Approach my soul, the mercy seat, where Jesus answers prayer, there humbly fall before his feet, for none can perish there. And you won't perish because you'll find his presence there. He was with them and got them through safely. Isaiah 43, verse 1 to 2 is a commentary on that. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. Some through the waters, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood, God leads his dear children along. The paralysis of an army and the omniscience of God, the parting of a sea and the omnipresence of God, finally the partnership with a Savior and the omnipotence of God. The partnership with a Savior and the omnipotence of God. Where are we launching for here? Matthew 26, the verse 47 to 56, our Lord Jesus is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. And with Peter jumping in, as he typically did, with a zealous outburst, and he draws his little sword in defense, and he swings that sword, and look in the dust. There's rolling about a decapitated deer, amputated deer. Christ chides Peter. And in chiding Peter, our Lord makes almost a casual reference to 12 legions of angels that are available to him at a second's notice. Matthew 26, the verse 53. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me? In other words, presently it's set right at my hand, at my disposal. They stand beside me. He shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels. In that garden, Jesus didn't need Peter because he had the full might of heaven that he could call upon. As God, he had dominion over all creation. But on this occasion, he holds back and he doesn't unleash heaven upon the earth, but he submits himself to the petty little drama that some of his fallen creatures enacted where they kissed him on the cheek, betrayed him, and took him away. We often paint pictures of angels, do we not, as chubby children with cute little wings, strumming on a harp. But there's no way our Lord is implying that in these words. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? Three questions. What is a legion? How many angels would there be in 12 legions? What would be the combined strength of this number of angels? And that allows us to log into some idea of the power at Jesus' disposal then. Of course, he said in Matthew 28:18, all power in heaven and earth is given unto him, and the only way, therefore, with all the power in heaven and earth at his disposal, the only way he was going to be taken would be if he allowed himself to be taken. Which why he said later to Pilate in John 19:11, thou couldst have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above. What is a legion? A military term taken right out of the Roman army. The legion denoted a group of at least 6,000 Roman soldiers. Although the total number in a legion could be higher, but at least 6,000. So if you read about a legion, think 6,000. How many angels would be in 12 legions? Well, you've got your 6,000 angels in one legion, multiply it by 12, and you've got, yes, a minimum of 72,000 angels. And if Jesus said as he did, he can give me more than 12 legions of angels, potentially many additional thousands of angels were available to Christ that night when he was arrested. So Ray Overholt was very much underestimating it in his hymn. He could have called 10,000 angels. Well, it doesn't really fit to say he could have called 72,000 angels. Not quite right. 10,000 sounds a little better. And so he brought the figure away down to destroy the world and set him free. But it was 72,000 plus. Third question. What would be the combined strength of that number of angels? Angels are frighteningly powerful. Frighteningly powerful. In Hebrews 11:28, for example, the Passover is talked about. And what happened in the Passover? All the firstborn right through all the land of Egypt slain. It's attributed to one angel. One. 2 Samuel 24, verse 15 to 17, tells us again about one angel who killed 70,000 people in one day. One angel, I emphasize. In 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 34 to 36, again, same incident, Isaiah 37, 36, one angel kills 185,000 men in the army against God's people, Sennacherib's army, in one night. One angel does that as if it were nothing. Check out what's recorded about angels in the book of Revelation. So, if a single angel had this kind of power, how much combined strength would there be in 12 legions of angels? So let's do a little bit of maths. If a single angel was able to obliterate 185,000 men in one night, that would mean the combined strength in a legion of 6,000 angels, one legion, would be enough to destroy 1,110,000,000 men. That's just one legion of angels going out, but multiplied by 12, because Jesus said he can give me at least 12 legions of angels, 72,000 angels, and with that power at his disposal, our Lord could have annihilated at least 13,320,000,000 men. That is more than twice the number of people living on the earth right now. Every single last one of them, more than twice. 7.6 billion living on the earth today. So when Christ said, I can instantly bring to earth all of these avenging angels, it would have been something way, way, way beyond the scale of a nuclear holocaust. Jesus did not need Peter's undersized, insignificant hobbit sword that night. Had he chosen, he could have summoned 72,000 plus magnificent, mighty, dazzling, glorious, overwhelmingly powerful angels to that garden to eliminate those Roman soldiers and the temple police who had come to arrest him. In fact, as we have seen, the combined strength of these 12 legions of angels could have wiped out the entire human race twice over. But he didn't call on that supernatural help that was available to him. Why? Because he knew in the calendar of God, the day had come, the hour was dawning, when he would voluntarily lay down his life for sinful man. What good was a single sword against the troops gathered in the garden that night anyway? Peter's actions are a perfect example of how the flesh tries to solve its own problems, but can't do it. And he's flailing about with his little sword, while Christ beside him had all the power and so much more that was required to conquer those troops. Which means, when we face our challenges in life, before we jump in and make things worse by taking matters into our own hands, remember the story of Peter. The next time you're tempted to grab a sword and start swinging and flaying all around you, take a few minutes to remind yourself that Jesus Christ can intervene for me. And he can sort this out A to Z in record time if he pleases. Before we do anything else, do what he said. Pray to my Father, there will be 12 legions of angels. Pray and ask the Lord what we are supposed to do. And when we hear the answer, follow his instructions and watch his power swing into action to solve that dilemma. Thinkest thou that I cannot now? Pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels. That's the key. Pray to thy Father. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. We are back eventually to the start. Is the God we sing about bigger than the one we pray to? Lord, teach us something of thy mighty power, and so enlarge our expectations as we pray.